take our Bibles and turn back to that passage in 2 Kings chapter 6. Very, very thankful for the invitation to bring the word to your attention today. 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to read again just the two verses and then we'll come to pray together once more. 2 Kings 6, let's read 16 and 17 and then we'll seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. And he answered, that is Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we come humbly again, looking for the help that we need to properly preach and hear the word of God. And this is a spiritual exercise. We need the help of the Spirit. The word of God is spiritually discerned. And so we pray, dear Father, again for the help to see and understand the word. We could even pray the prayer of Elisha here, open our eyes. Help us to see, O God, these spiritual truths. And that we understand an event in history, but see the proper application to our own hearts today. So grant us the grace that we need to this end, and may we enjoy and delight in Christ's presence in his word as we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. With the modern technology, we certainly see more of the troubles of this world than ever before. And within minutes, we're aware of a trouble in this area of the world or that area of the world, not even mention the things within our own doorsteps. Global turmoil, a persecuted church, immorality in every corner. We see these things. Previous generations were often unaware, or at least more unaware than we are today. Now we find ourselves confronted with the brokenness of the world, and indeed the influence of the evil one. Don't forget, we're reading Ephesians chapter 1, don't forget in chapter 2 Ephesians, the description of those who are the children of wrath are those who are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So as we see wickedness and turmoil and evil, we are seeing really the activity of the evil one. And we are more aware than ever before. Some of our forefathers in this place were aware of things within a 1 mile radius of their home. And over time, they became more aware of things happening around them. But we find ourselves now, with the lifting of a cell phone, the turning off the television, and we can see so much of the troubles in this world. How do we deal with such a sight? One of the things we see, again, in the church is a deepening level of discouragement at times. And I think part of that is because we are bombarded with evil all around us. Was said back in my childhood, ignorance is bliss. And not knowing something sometimes gives a false peace. An unawareness of the problem, well, you're not worried about that problem. But when you're aware of it, then suddenly the ignorance that is bliss is replaced by knowledge that brings cares and troubles. So how do we deal with this? Well, I could simply say to you, we must walk by faith and not by sight. But I wouldn't want you to believe with that sort of language that faith itself does not involve sight. I think the language of Hebrews chapter 11 regarding Moses who forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He had trouble on his doorstep, but he did not fear the wrath of the king. He endured as, remember the text, seeing him who is invisible. That's faith. It's in the chapter of the faith, the heroes of the faith. They saw him that was invisible. And so, when I say walk by faith and not by sight, I'm not suggesting that you close your eyes and hope for the best, but rather, I'm urging you to open your eyes to see the invisible by the grace of God, to see and to walk by faith. That's how we counter the awareness that we have of the troubles in this world. That we live by faith in the Son of God. We see the God of heaven who is invisible. We have a passage here, of course, that deals with the subject of seeing the invisible. God is preserving his people for his name. And again, the wider narrative here of Elijah and Elisha is a story of God preserving a remnant to himself. There's apostasy, declension all around him in the days of Ahab, but God is keeping a people to himself and keeping the word before that people, the 7,000 that do not bow the knee to Baal. They have Elijah and Elisha and the sons of the prophets. The word of God is being brought to their attention. God is preserving his name. But that does not mean they're not sitting in troubles. Troubles in many ways because of the sins of the people. They had turned away from God. They were halting between two opinions. Or on the one hand, they were just rejecting God altogether. And so you get to verse number 8, and it says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel. God brings foreign rulers to the doorstep of his people, again, as a means of chastening and teaching them his good and perfect will. The story itself is one of the most wonderful stories in the Bible, full of surprises. I don't know if you like surprises when you're a child. You used to read stories and you were looking to see what the next page would have. And, oh, it's another surprise in the narrative. This is one of the surprising stories in the Bible. Some wonderful details. Well, you've got the issue, of course, that the king of Syria, he suspects a traitor in the midst. Because every time he goes to do something, when he goes to do the attack, they've already known about it and they've fled and left the area. And it says there in verse number 10, not once or twice. Several times they've gone to attack the people of God, and something has happened to spoil their plot. Well, one of the servants says, the king says in verse 11 to the servants, will you not show me who it is? Who's for the king of Israel here? Who's on their side? Who's against us? And the servant says, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel. And you can't help but smile at the words that follow. Elisha knows so much about you, he knows what you said in your bedroom. Now, that's what it takes to tell you, sir. We're meant to see that and go, isn't that incredible? Well, we're meant to be surprised by the work of God in this regard. And so what follows is itself interesting. The king says, well, let's go get him. Again, that's humorous. This man, Elisha, knows where the armies are going to go and be before the time the armies leave, and they're not going to catch him. They believe that's possible. It's meant to be somewhat humorous. But, nonetheless, off they go. They go to try to get him, and they send, again, as it says there, chariots and horses and a great host. That itself is peculiar. They're going to get a prophet. They're not going to get an army. They're going to get a prophet. But such is their fear of this prophet that they reckon, we better send a big host to get this guy. Because he may well, if he is captured somehow or other. And so they send this host. And then Elisha's poor servant. He's got a feel for him. He gets out of bed in the morning. The servant, the man of God, verse 15, was risen early and gone forth. Rubs his eyes, if you like, and he's kind of sleeping, and the sleep is still in his eyes. He's had no coffee yet. And what does he see? The host. The horses and chariots of the Syrians. And he knows, Elisha's not going to deal with these guys. I can't deal with these guys. We are completely done for. And so he says in verse number 15, how shall we do? And by the way, he's not suggesting there's hope there. He's saying we are completely and utterly done for. We have no hope in this situation. And Elisha says, don't fear. And he says, don't fear, but rather, verse 16, there are more with us than with them. And Elisha prays, verse 17, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And what follows is really Elisha praying a lot. He prays initially for blindness, again to be upon the host. Verse 18, smite this people, I pray, with blindness, and he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. There's some sort of blindness, likely some sort of distortion of their vision, because they didn't manage a 10-mile walk to Samaria. And Elisha goes there and says, no, not this city, but the next city. And eventually, verse number 19, they get to Samaria, the headquarters of the Israeli army. And the king is there. He prays again, open their eyes. And they open their eyes and say, oh dear.
We're now in Samaria. How did we get here in all of this? They've been led on a merry dance by Elisha, the prophet of God, as they've been smitten with blindness by the hand of God. But even that's not the most surprising thing. Because what follows next is, the king says, is it time for a bloodbath? And Elisha says, no, it's time for a banquet. No bloodbath, but a banquet. And up to this point, in the history of Israel, the armies of God have been met with the ferocity of God's anger and often came to tremendous loss. This time, God deals with an aggressive army by presenting a banquet to them, but it certainly says, verse number 23, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Doesn't mean that's the end of this, the Syrian problem. That's later on. There's more trouble from Syria. But the idea of marauding bands coming, it stops there. They learnt their lesson in the kindness of God. And so we're seeing a story that's full of surprises. And that really is asking us and urging us to see things that don't immediately appear to be clear. And that's why I've kind of titled today's sermon that we have 20 spiritual vision. A clarity spiritually that we need to live in this world with all the turmoil and all the modern day troubles that come in Syrian-like ways. So, what do we see? Well, let's see. First of all, the invisible hand of God. The invisible hand of God. I'm thinking here of the opening events. Because when you read verse 8 and following closely, we're actually told very little. We're not told how Elisha knew what he knew. We're not given that information. We're simply told that Elisha knew. We're not told, and again this is fascinating, we're not told how, verse number 12, the servant knew it was Elisha. I don't think that would have been top of my list of possible solutions here. A traitor would have been way ahead of that in my own mind here. These are guys, they're evil, they're wicked, they'll kill people. Having a traitor should not be a big surprise. But there's no traitor. There's a prophet of God. But we don't know how he knows that. But he knows that. And what's more, the king believes it. These things are all surprising. And our questions aren't even answered. And the point is very simple. These things do not fit into any human explanation. And that's what you're meant to see. They don't give the answers to all of our questions. And so we're meant to see something. What R.C. Sproul called in his book on Providence, the invisible hand of God. The hand of God that works is a hand that works invisibly. But though it is invisible, it is no less sovereign. It is no less powerful. God's hand possesses all authority, all power over rulers, and God in heaven reigns. And we see that here. We see God's hand, which is sovereign in scope. Sovereign in scope. Nothing escapes the hand of God. No king and no nation. And this is in Proverbs, the king's hand, heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water returneth that flows wherever he will. Back in Malvern on Wednesday evenings, we've been studying the book of Ezra. Well worth your studies. But one of the things here in the book of Ezra is God's control of the kings. Cyrus gives a decree and they peeled back to the land. Artaxerxes writes a letter, and Ezra brings a second band back into the land. Secular, heathen kings are involved in the hand of God to do God's will, and God still has that sovereignty. God is no less powerful and no less sovereign than he was in the days of Elisha. He is still the same God, and he still rules and reigns with that sovereign invisible hand, and he's sovereign in scope. There is no earthly king outside the scope of God's sovereignty. No matter how far away Iran or China or North Korea or anywhere else may seem, God is able to reach the heart of those kings and to move their hearts as he pleases to do his good and perfect will. The Bible asserts that, and sadly, there are many believers in this world today, and they've forgotten the invisible sovereign hand of God. They live in fear and panic. They read the news. They work at their X, what we call Twitter. They see all those things, and they see nothing but fear and trouble. And they don't see the invisible hand of God. Sovereign in scope. Sovereign in strength. None can say to God, what doest thou? And none can stay his hand. There's no one and nothing stronger than our God. And the strongest of king cannot resist the power of God. The Syrian king here has tremendous power and authority in the region in those days. He's able to bring together a great host of horses and chariots, and they can all come and they'll all work at his command. They're futile in the hand of God. God smites the blindness and this great host, like Mary's lamb following her, they follow along the path of Elisha because God's hand is stronger than every king. You see, what God wills, God performs. And history is the unfolding of God's sovereign will. His will cannot be thwarted or frustrated. He is the rock. His work is perfect. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. Sovereign in scope, sovereign in strength, sovereign in season as well here. Because I can see the sovereignty of God over Israel here in an unusual way. He delivers a wicked people. His own people at this time are marked by tremendous apostasy and declension. But God shows mercy to them from the Syrians. But the judgment will come at a future day. God is here saying to us, at this point I will relent. He's displaying for us here the sovereignty of his purpose in terms of his patience. The ungodly don't understand that at all. They perceive God's long-suffering nature to be permission for sin. They think, I have sinned and God's done nothing. Look at all the sins I have behind my life and God's done nothing at all about my sin. And they presume that God's long-suffering means that God doesn't care. See, God is sovereign in the seasons of mercy and judgment. And I warn you, if you're here and you presume that because God has not judged you yet, that he will not judge you, you have not read your Bible carefully. The long-suffering of God is to lead you to repentance, not to allow you to sleep in your iniquity and your sin. This is a display again of the sovereignty of God in these things. For now, God's hand is a patient hand, but it will later fall in judgment. Finally, in this section, God's hand is sovereign in the outcome. And the reason for the frustration of the Syrian king is not because the king of Israel is virtuous, but because God had a purpose to preserve his name through Elisha. God relents against the Syrians for the sake of Elisha and his word. It's like a prayer, again, that Abraham has given the opportunity to pray before Sodom for the sake of five righteous. God is pleased to preserve even ungodly nations for the sake of the righteous. When you think of the story of Esther or Ezra and Nehemiah, God's hand is good upon his people for the good of his people. God is sovereign in the outcome here. And so I want to encourage you to see, first of all, then this invisible hand of God, sovereign in scope and strength and season, and in the outcome that he wills. But secondly, I want to note, please, seeing today the invisible army of God. That's what Elisha prays here, verse 17. Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. How do you address the concern when you wake up in the morning and all you see is an evil host at the door? I'm speaking here metaphorically, but you turn your television on, you lift up your cell phone, and all you see is the host of ungodliness all around you. What do you do? Well, Elisha's telling us here we are to see. Now, let me say something that I hope will stick in your mind. Angels aren't just for the spiritualists or the Roman Catholics. Angels belonged to us as well.
The Bible has a doctrine of angels that is really wonderful. There is a great danger if you're awaiting the Lord's servant, and great fear comes upon the servant of the Lord's servant, a company is visible to those who can see with their natural eye. But there is another company. Verse number 17, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, you know, if you're a student, again, of this portion of God's Word, you'll think back to chapter 2 of 2 Kings. You turn back there, 2 Kings chapter 2, and you remember before there is another reference to chariot of fire and horses of fire. And this, of course, of the assumption of Elisha, into heaven, it says there, verse 11, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and part of them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. There's this appearance of chariots of fire. What's this a reference to? Well, turn across to Psalm 68, please. In the Psalm 68, and you'll see, again, an important parallel reference here to this presence of this host, this assembly of horses and chariots and fire. And it's found in the description of the people of God in Psalm 68. And the events surrounding Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And verse 17 says this, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. It's a reference again to the appearance of angels, the angelic host of God, which of course, to the natural eye, are invisible. But to the eye of faith, they are visible. And so whilst we may not see the angelic host, by faith we must believe in the angelic host. You think of Christ in the garden. He refers to how he could pray to his Father and that God would send 12 legions of angels. Did Jesus Christ believe in the heavenly host? Why don't you then? If our Lord and Savior can refer to legions of angels at the Father's disposal, why will we not believe regarding the same heavenly host? In the temptation, the devil quotes Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee. Through the Messiah, and Christ himself does not argue with that assertion. John Gill said this on that passage, created spirits, so-called made by the Lord, and are at his command, who are ministering spirits to his people, who encamp about them and are concerned in the preservation of them. They have been committed to their care and charged by him who is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, John Gill is no raving spiritualist who has no substantial rational thought regarding the Bible, but he asserted that God had a heavenly host and believed that. You think of Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him. You think the angel opened the door in Acts chapter 5 and brought them forth. You think the angel that delivered Peter from the prison in Acts chapter 12 and brought him all the way to the door. The mercy of God in the presentation of these angels. You think of the church. You think of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Something with the heavenly host being present when the church assembles to meet requires the woman to dress them in such a way regarding the head covering in verse 11. But the angels are there. It's a teaching that the angels are there. And so Hebrews 1 says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? What am I encouraging you to see here? I want you to see your safety in the provision of God. That though the world may be on fire around you, there is a fiery heavenly host protecting the welfare of the people of God. You turn to the Psalm 55. Again, you see another reference here. That should comfort and encourage your hearts. The Psalm 55. A wonderful text in the verse number 18. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battles against me, for there were many with me.
Isn't that what Elisha says to the servant? There's more with us than with them. And here we find it here in this psalm. There were many with me, and God delivered my soul in peace in the battle. Now, you'll understand the Bible is clear. Now, there is no guarantee that you will not lose your life for the sake of the gospel. But you'll only lose your life for the sake of the gospel when the Father wills it so. And even then, though you may lose your life, you will never lose your soul. And the protecting influence of the angelic host are part of God's protection. So verse number 22 of our psalm, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. There is a protection of God. Let me give you another Scottish theologian who is not prone to irrational thought. He says this, how useful they are to the saints in suggesting good thoughts, referring to angels, in restraining Satan, in averting danger, and in assisting and providing for them, we can hardly conceive. Now, if you're a child of God, I'm telling you one thing very important here. Do not put your trust in angels. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm certainly not saying do not worship angels. I don't want to come back here sometime and see a little angels all around the pulpit. That would be terrible. Do not worship them. Do not trust them. The angels themselves would not say that to you. What we're seeing here is the command to put your trust in God through Christ. Christ has secured the safety of his church, and the church and individual believers are safely in Christ's hand, and Christ can use the angelic host as his servants. Angels in our lives, working for us and around us, unknown to us, no idea what they're doing, but God's care for us is undoubted. And I believe they are part of Christ's care for us and his goodness. May we see the invisible army of God. But thirdly and finally, may we see the invisible mercy of God. Now this is a bit of a stretch in terms of the sermon, I confess that. Because what we're seeing here is not so much the invisible mercy of God as the mercy of the invisible God. Because God's mercy has been revealed. We see God's mercy in the scriptures, and especially in the coming of Christ Jesus, who is the love of God and the grace of God made visible. So certainly we can say that we see the mercy of God in this world in so many ways. In your own lives. In the life of your children, your spouse, you see the mercy of God. But the Syrians couldn't see the mercy of God. They didn't expect the mercy of God. The Syrians, when the king says, shall I smite them, undoubtedly expected that to be fulfilled. They did not expect, thou shalt not smite them. Rather, thou shalt serve them. And so we have a gospel of the mercy of God to sinners who do not see the mercy of God and do not understand the mercy of God. And they are blind to the mercy of the invisible God. But we can see it. Here we are caused, I believe, to see the gospel afresh this afternoon. God leads us to see our hopeless condition and causes us to see that we don't deserve mercy. These Syrians deserve no mercy. They wanted to catch God's servant. They wanted to kill God's servant. They wanted to be done with the God of Israel. They deserve no mercy. And we are so much like the Syrians by our nature. We do not want the God of Israel to rule over us. We don't want the God of the Bible to be our God. We don't want Christ to be our king. We reject these things, and by nature we live in rebellion against such a God. And we do not see the mercy of God. And it comes to the point when we are brought, if you like, to the bar of God. And our friends, they all say to us, what will you do? Will the God of heaven strike you down? And we fully get to the point. We expect to be stricken of God. We expect to be smitten of God. We expect to die under the curse of God. That's where the sinner comes to in conviction of sin, isn't it? They realize they deserve no mercy. What do they deserve from God? Nothing but being stricken and smitten of God. What happened to Christ is what the sinner deserves.
So I use the language of Isaiah 53 deliberately. We as sinners, when we come to see our sin, we expect to die and be smitten. That's what we come to realize. But the gospel is the truth that God, rather than judgment, offers us blessings. I don't want to draw too much into the type here, but we're given bread and water. Christ, the living water. Christ, the bread of heaven. These things we see, and I'm spiritualizing here, I understand that. I'm simply asking you to see that these Syrians, they came to know mercy rather than judgments. And it's just a faint picture of what we enjoy as those who are sinners saved by grace. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God, but the invisible God shows us his mercy. You need to have that spiritual sight today. You need to understand that mercy comes to you through Christ Jesus, through his blood shed, through his resurrection. There's mercy available for you. The grace of God at Christ's expense. The riches of the gospel given to you. A feast spread before you of gospel riches. You deserve nothing but wrath, but the mercy of God spreads a feast for you to enjoy. Forgiveness, adoption to a new family, an inheritance in heaven. All of these things are offered to you in the gospel. You deserve the wrath of God, but he's pleased to show you his mercy. We get a glimpse of that here. It's just a glimpse. I'm not suggesting the Syrians were all saved, but it is a glimpse into the heart of the invisible God, who's willing to surprise sinners with his mercy. When though they come under deep conviction of sin, he's willing to surprise them and say, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. This is an interesting chapter. It's a chapter of those who are blind, forget to see. And may by God's grace we have that spiritual vision to see the sovereign hand of our God, to see the care of our God and the mercy of our God, that we live comfortably, not in ignorance, but in knowledge. But knowledge not bringing care, but bringing peace. May God bless his word to your hearts today for his holy name's sake. Let's all pray, please. As we close our time together, let's pray and seek the Lord's face. Eternal God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for these passages that they're so intriguing and full of wonderful ways in which we see your character. And we pray you help us to discern them and understand it. And we certainly can see ourselves and the Syrians as those who rebelled against God and deserve nothing but wrath, and yet you in your kindness have fed us with the finest of the wheat. You've given us Christ and every spiritual blessing. And so, eternal God, we pray that this congregation would know the joy and the comfort of the Holy Ghost in their lives. We pray help us to know peace, O Lord, even in this world full of trouble and turmoil. Help us to know the peace and knowledge that thou art God, and you rule and you reign over the affairs of men. O Lord, thank you for this time of worship together. Bless us now. Dismiss us with your favor. Grant us the grace to walk in your fear, and may the good hand of God indeed be upon us as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.